If you have been following the readings set down by Brother Roberts in his reading chart over the past 3 weeks, we commenced with the prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 1, where it's described there as the vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And we learned there that the vision was given in the days of four kings of Judah, that is, ending with King Hezekiah. And King Hezekiah, as many of us will know, features very prominently within the pages of this prophecy of Isaiah. He foreshadows much of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the great victory that will take place at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And both Judah and Jerusalem also feature very significantly in the visions that Isaiah saw and which he reported on for our edification. Judah and Jerusalem are significant today, brothers and sisters, 2,750 years later from the giving of this particular prophecy here in Isaiah, because both Israel, which is Judah in the land as it were, both Israel and Jerusalem feature constantly in our news reports. And all of us will be reminded of the events that are transpiring at the moment in the land of Israel with the Hamas and the Israel war over the last 7 to 8 months, where Israel is facing perhaps its greatest genocide since the time of the Nazi period during the Second World War. And yet, they have to learn to put their trust in Yahweh. When we hear of the atrocities that were committed, at least for myself, my mind goes back to the promise that was made to King David in the 2nd of Samuel 7, where God, speaking of the future, which of course the promise to David actually focuses on, is he says, I will plant a place for my people of Israel that they shall remove no more, and neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them anymore as in the past. And what we are seeing today is affliction against the nation of Israel by their enemies, supported, as it were, brothers and sisters, as we've seen in the news reports, by a world that knows not God. That is the situation in which we live in today. So to some extent, the visions or the prophecy of Isaiah is the tale of two cities whose destinies are contrasted for us in the section of Isaiah that we have been reading from and will read from over the next few days, from Isaiah chapter 24 to 27. It contrasts the strong city versus the city of Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem under the new covenant, as it will be when, as we have read, that death is swallowed up in victory. I want you to notice, brothers and sisters, we could perhaps summarize these chapters 24 to 27. It may look something like this. This is the way that I've got it marked in one of my Bibles. Isaiah 24 speaks about judgment upon Israel. Isaiah 25 speaks about judgment upon the nations. Isaiah 26 focuses upon the salvation of the true Israel of God. And Isaiah 27 speaks about the salvation of national Israel, as it will be at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Isaiah 24, it is clearly speaking of both the spiritual and the literal desolation of Israel and their land. Looking back historically, it was a literal desolation, but also spiritually, brothers and sisters, because when you come back to Isaiah 24, and I'll ask you to open your Bibles there, we read in verses 5 and 6, and I'm reading from the King James Version. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, they have changed the ordinances, they have broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore hath the curses of Deuteronomy chapter 28, therefore hath the curse devoured the earth or the land, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned and few men left. That is the historical look at the land of Israel, as it were, because of the judgments of Yahweh. But when you come to verse 23, brothers and sisters, the end of that chapter, of chapter 24, here we have a vision of the future. Here we have the end of the chastising of God against his people of Israel. They don't see what is occurring in the land today as God chastising his people, trying to bring them to that moment of time when the hearts of the fathers shall return unto the hearts of the children. But notice what it says here in verse 23. Because there we read that then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed when Yahweh of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. You know, that is a beautiful picture of glory, brothers and sisters. Who are the ancients that are there spoken of in verse 23? If you were to look at a concordance and follow it through the book of Isaiah, it's a word that simply means the elders, the leaders of the nation, those who should have known better, but for the most part of Israel's history, they led them in the wrong direction. But here is a group of elders before whom God is going to reign in Jerusalem and gloriously, as we read there in verse 23. I like your Rotherham's translation, which perhaps gives a clearer perspective of what is being said when it says, and he will reign before his elders in glory. Before his elders in glory. And I think perhaps, brothers and sisters, we have a vision of that group of elders, which can include each one of us who are gathered here this morning, as we have it in Revelation chapter 4, in verses 2 and 3, where we have a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ sitting upon the throne, and we see him surrounded by 24 elders clothed in white raiment, righteousness, the raiment of the saints of the age to come. And they're wearing crowns of gold because they're ruling with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that chapter and chapter 5 of Revelation goes on to say how they worship the land and they rejoice and they emphasize that they're reigning on the earth. They're reigning with the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the ancients. They are the elders. That can be us who are depicted there in glory with the Lord Jesus Christ on Mount Zion. On Mount Zion. And obviously verse 23, brothers and sisters, takes us to the future when both the political and the religious institutions represented, as we know, by the moon and the sun, will be put to shame and confounded by the realization, as chapter 5 goes on to show, that all their worship has been in vain. It has been a denial of the living God. When they see the evidence, as they will, brothers and sisters, in Mount Zion in the age to come, that everything that they've invested today in, that applies to us as well, everything that perhaps we can invest today in can be swept away when the Lord Jesus Christ is in the earth, as we were reminded in our meditation hymn this morning. A meditation hymn also which mentions how that he will take care of the poor and the needy, which is reflected in Isaiah 25. And none of that, brothers and sisters, is going to happen by chance. It happens in Mount Zion, and you'll notice a brother who read from the chapter uses the correct title there, Yahweh of Hosts or Yahweh of Armies. This is not going to be a conversion by people going out and, you know, teaching the truth to the whole world. The flesh will never change in that way. There'll be a few, of course, as we've seen over the years, who respond to the power of God's word, but by the greater focus, brothers, that they don't respond in that way. It's going to be by divine intervention by Yahweh of armies. That's the only way that the solutions of this world are going to be solved. It's the only way that Israel will eventually be delivered from her enemies and eventually humbled to realize the great mistake that they have made, having that veil over their eyes, not to recognize Jesus Christ as their Messiah when he came in the first century AD. So we want this morning, brothers and sisters, to focus to some extent on Mount Zion. We all know that Jerusalem and Judah or Israel, that part of the world is the focus of the world's attention today. They're focused on the great contention that's taking place between the Jews and the Muslims, supported by a world that knows not God and is ignorant of the ways of God. So we're going to talk about what is occurring upon this mountain of which we read there in verse 23, when Yahweh of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion. I want you to notice these three statements in Isaiah 25, verses 6 and 7 and 10. First of all, Isaiah 25, verse 6, it says, "In this mountain shall Yahweh of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things." That, of course, is from the King James Version. Likewise, in verse 7, "And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people." And also in Isaiah verse 10, "For in this mountain shall the hand of Yahweh rest." And that speaks of a time when all the work of God of humbling the nations, delivering Israel, will have been completed, and God, through his Son and the saints, will rest or will reign, as we read of there in verse 23 of chapter 24, takes place. So that's obviously, brothers and sisters, from the context of what we have been reading, is not referring to the days in which Isaiah had these visions. It's a vision of the future. Future from the time of Isaiah, but also future from our times when, as we mentioned in verse 8 of chapter 25, death is going to be swallowed up in victory. And as we mentioned, that those words have great resonance this morning as we are reminded of the passing of our brother and our sister into death. But in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, they will wake once again in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's also some key words here in Isaiah, in these few chapters here. It's the words "in that day." For example, back in chapter 24 and verse 21, it says, "It shall come to pass in that day that Yahweh shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth." We have the expression again in chapter 25, verse 9, "And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God." I think it's the time when the deliverance occurs and the reality of those who are upon Mount Zion are there, ascending the hill of Zion, that Israel will eventually then recognize Jesus Christ as their Messiah, and they use that expression, "Lo, this is our God," as they see him as a manifestation of the Father. And then also in chapter 26 and at verse 1, here we have a song of rejoicing. "In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah, we have a strong city." Here is the place that we can now turn to because of our deliverance. And we'll have a little bit to say concerning that towards the end of our exhortation, should we have the time. That expression, "in that day," goes right through to chapter 28, but we're not going to concern ourselves with that. So how does Israel's Messiah that we are speaking of feature in all of this that we have before us this morning? The one that we have come here to remind ourselves of as we partake of the bread and the wine, and we remember the covenant that we have made. We remember the struggle that we have and the desire to overcome the flesh to reveal the character of our God. I want you to come back with me to Genesis chapter 22, to a record that you're all very familiar with, and it's to do with Abraham and Isaac as they go up to Moriah, Mount Moriah, to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. I'm sure every one of us are familiar with that story. Isaac never realized what was occurring. He sees the wood, he sees the fire, but he says, where is the lamb? And Abraham says, God himself will provide a lamb, which was prophetic, of course, of the future provision of the one that we are here to remember this morning, our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, all the language of Genesis 22 is a portrayal of the closeness of the Father with his Son, as he was with him going to that sacrifice on Calvary's Hill, as it is here in Genesis 22, with Abraham, with his heart pounding as he took his son to offer him as a sacrifice. But Abraham knew in his heart, although there would have been some doubt, I'm sure, he knew in his heart that God would raise his son again, because Isaac was the promised seed. That's what we're told in Hebrews chapter 11, because Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that he received him typically resurrected from the dead in the parable that occurs here in Genesis 22. And notice what is said for us in verse 14, after the angel intervened and pointed to Abraham, the lamb that was there for the sacrifice. Abraham understood what was occurring, because we read there in verse 14, Abraham called the name of that place Yahweh Yireh, which means literally Yahweh will provide, pointing forward that God was going to provide his son as the basis for the sacrifice. God was going to provide one in whom, as the first fruits, death was going to be swallowed up in victory. But also, as it says here in the King James Version, in the mount of Yahweh it shall be seen. In the mount of Yahweh. And that's what we're focusing on in connection with our words of exhortation. In the mount of Yahweh it shall be seen. That word seen there is a word in the Hebrew which means not just to see with the naked eye and to observe. It means to see or to perceive with understanding. You know, when you may be reminded of the Abraham and what the Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 8 and verse 56, Israel, when the Lord Jesus Christ was in the midst of the nation and they saw him, they never perceived as to who he was. They never understood the mission of their Messiah. They didn't know, for example, as it was revealed in all the types and the prophecies, that Israel's Messiah would first have to suffer before he entered into his glory. So the Lord Jesus Christ said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. He rejoiced, he was glad. He didn't just rejoice, brothers and sisters, because he knew that the Lord Jesus Christ would be that lamb, the Lamb of God, that would take away sin, but he knew that he would be raised from the dead to glory. He knew that there was the beginning of the victory over death, that death is swallowed up in victory. So he saw with understanding, as he said back here, as Abraham said back here in verse 14, in the mount of Yahweh it shall be seen. And very few people who saw the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ outside the walls of Jerusalem actually understood what was occurring. Most of them thought it was the death of a criminal. Cursed by the law, they had limited understanding as to the purpose of God. But when the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, as we have it in chapter 25, and all these things occur on Mount Zion, then of course it will be seen with new understanding. So let us jump to the ultimate day to which Abraham looked for when he spoke about those words on Mount Zion. So come back with me to the 25th chapter of Isaiah. Open your Bibles and let's follow the record, the exhortation that is given to both the nation of Israel and is recorded for our learning. Because Isaiah 25 commences with rejoicing and with singing, which is reminiscent of the song of salvation that Israel sang when they left Egypt, they crossed over the Red Sea, they saw the might and the army of the flesh of Pharaoh destroyed, and we have the song of Moses, also maybe depicted in Revelation 15 as the song of the Lamb. And we read there in verse 1 of chapter 25, O Yahweh, thou art my God. This is Israel. Yahweh, thou art my God. I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things, or wonderful miracles. It's the word that is used of the miracles that God performed in the land of Egypt when he destroyed all the might and the power of Pharaoh and delivered the nation when they crossed over the Red Sea. Thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithful and true. That's the the change in the attitude that is there in the nation. That's the attitude, brothers and sisters, that we should have as we come around the table of the Lord every Sunday morning and we remember the wonderful things, the great things that our Heavenly Father has done for each one of us, if we ponder and we pause and we remember it. And he gives two reasons why they should rejoice in this way. The first of those is in verse 2. For thou hast made of a city a heap, of a defence city a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city, it shall never be built. And he's looking at the overthrow, the destruction of the latter-day Assyrian. Babylon the Great, we might call it, from Revelation chapter 18, in combination, of course, with the armies of Gog. Thou hast made of a city of heap, of a defence city a ruin. It's going to be like, typically and literally, like Babylon of old, which was never to be inhabited again once God had overthrown it. Therefore shall the strong people glorify thee, and the city of the terrible nations shall fear thee. It's those who are glorifying, and there are those who are in fear. The terrible nations, of course, will be like those of Gog, headed up by Russia or another. Not quite sure who the strong people are. Is it a reference to the saints? Is it a reference to Israel? Or is it a reference to some of those strong nations, such as America, who will be part of that process that we see taking place? But the second reason he gives also is in verse 4, for there has been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a stream against the wall. And I was reminded of the meditation hymn that was chosen this morning that speaks of the care which the world ignores of the poor and the needy that is referred to in those words there of verse 4. A strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress. That's the great king that's going to be on Mount Zion, as we learn from the words of Psalm 72. And the world cares little for that class of people today. For thou shalt bring down the noise of the strangers as the heat in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud, the branch of the terrible ones shall be brought low. So there we have the language of the overthrow of all the lofty looks of man being bowed down and the haughtiness of men being brought low. Over just here in chapter 26 and verse 5, he almost repeats that by saying, for he bringeth down them that dwell on high, the lofty city. He layeth it low, he layeth it low, even to the ground. He bringeth it even to the dust. So all the pride of man in that day, brothers and sisters, in that day is going to be overthrown and in the dust. But then he goes on to speak about an invitation to fellowship and an invitation to witness. That's really what we do every Sunday morning as we come around the bread and the wine to remember our Lord Jesus Christ. We're here to partake of a feast which memorialises not just the fact that death was swallowed up in victory by our Lord Jesus Christ, but to remind us, if we follow his example, that death can be swallowed up in victory for each one of us if, before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we fall into the article of death. But the first is an invitation to fellowship in verse 6. And it's an invitation that's given to all the nations as we read of. And it's in this mountain, Mount Zion. In this mountain shall the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of armies, again reminding us that this will only ever be accomplished through divine intervention, shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines and the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines and the lees well refined. You know, we read in Zechariah that the nations will go up from year to year to worship the Lord of hosts, as it says, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Maybe that's what's being referred to here as they come up and they have fellowship with the living God. almost like Israel was invited when the law was established. They went up to the Mount Sinai and they saw the God of Israel, as it says. They saw the mighty ones of Israel, and the reality of the God that delivered them was there before them. That's the kind of fellowship that we have spoken of here. The fat thing's full of marrow, reading it from the King James Version, is associated with the peace offerings. Speaking of fellowship, wines and the lees, well refined, refers to the pure wine, unlike the wine of Rome, which of course stupefies the people. So as we read of in verse 7 in a moment, they do have this veil cast over their eyes. It's the pure teaching of God's word. Isaiah 2 comes to mind, you know, the mountain of Yahweh's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, to which the nations will flow. And they'll say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord of hosts, because he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. That has to be a dramatic mindset in the way that people think, is it not, brothers and sisters, from what we see today? Let us go up there voluntarily to learn of him. And then they have this witness to verify the reason why they want to come there, because as we read in verses 7 and 8, that God will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, the veil that is spread over all nations. The word destroy there, in my margin of my Bible here, has the word swallow up. It's the same word in the Hebrew as in verse 8, where we read, he will swallow up death in victory. So the reality of what they see, brothers and sisters, when the nations of the earth come to realize that the God of Israel is the living God, as we read of, I think it's in Jeremiah 16, that covering over their eyes, the Hebrew means, is wrapped around their face that they can't possibly understand. And the veil that is spread over all nations, including to some extent the nation of Israel, because they don't recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah, will be removed when they see, as we read in verse 8, the evidence of death being swallowed up in victory. You know, as we said, here we have the first fruits, the Lord Jesus Christ. But what they're going to see, brothers and sisters, in verse 8, he will swallow up death in victory. And when the Lord Yahweh wipes away all the tears from their eyes, they're going to see a community of people taken from all generations, as they're the elders, the ancient ones, in whom the glory dwells, there living as representatives to the nations of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we read in Ezekiel 39 from recollection, when the nations come up to worship. This is after the Battle of Armageddon, and the hosts of Gog are overthrown, and there's a memorial in the valley of Haman Gog, which is the multitude of Gog. It says that their mouths will be stopped when they come up into the land. They go around the sea into the area where the temple is. Their mouths will be stopped by the evidence of what God has done. But here I would suggest to you in verse 8, in some respect their mouths will be stopped again, not because of the evidence of death, but for the evidence of victory, for the evidence that the grave can be overcome. Deliverance can occur. You know, in the days of Hezekiah, there was probably a typical fulfillment of this, because Hezekiah was sick unto death. Sennacherib's armies were around there, and he was given a sign that he would be healed and delivered. The city and the people would be healed. In fact, the deliverance of the nation, the people, was bound up in the deliverance of their king, as indeed is our case with our king this morning, as we come to remember. And you remember the words, when they got up in the morning, they looked over the wall, there was 285,000 dead bodies of the mighty men. And I think that's reflected in verse 14 of Isaiah 26, where it says, and this is them, I see it now, they're coming up around the valley of Haman Gog, and they see the host of Gog there, the latter day Assyrian. they are dead. They shall not live. They are deceased. They shall not rise. Therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. That's the reality of what they will see. But when you come over to verse 19, on Mount Zion, when they get there, here is the witness that they see. Thy dead shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. So it's Christ and the saints. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. So the reality, brothers and sisters, of that resurrection is going to take place where they see the evidence of that. And we know, brothers and sisters, I'm not quite sure of the time. We know, brothers and sisters, that those words are quoted in the 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 54 in the context of a chapter in which the Apostle Paul is emphasizing the reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he quotes those words to speak about, and I think it's that applying to the days in which we will live when Christ will return, he will swallow up death in victory. And in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when together we shall all be changed. A very powerful exhortation. But I want you just to come over with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, because I wonder when the Apostle Paul wrote these words, whether he was thinking also of Isaiah 25. I'm sure the Spirit working in the Apostle Paul, there would have been many different parts of the word that he could go to in his thoughts. But this chapter, of course, focuses on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7 of chapter 1 of the 2 Thessalonians, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. And when? When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with the angels of his power, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the judgment, both at the judgment seat and the judgment against the nations, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. They will not have part in the sharing of this glory, as we saw in Isaiah 24. And when, this is the verse that I want you to remember, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. He's going to be glorified in his saints, brothers and sisters, physically. And the nations may not see his glory, but they'll definitely see the glory of God in those in whom death has been swallowed up in victory, but also to be admired in all them that believe. I think it's a little beautiful attachment that the Apostle Paul puts there, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Not in that day, he will see the evidence that all his work of labour of preaching the truth to the Thessalonians, as we could probably echo those words in another context, but a similar context, will be the evidence, because that preaching has its end result, brothers and sisters, in people who not only glorified God, but people in whom God wants to see his glory reside, as we read of there in verse 10. And so to be admired, and I think it's by the world, in all them that believe. That word admired is a word in the Greek, that, who let the dogs out? That is a word in the Greek that speaks of being amazed and marveling at the miracles that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished. They were amazed. And that will be the actual reality when they go up to worship, maybe in the Feast of Tabernacles or whatever occasion it is, and they see that death is swallowed up in victory. They will marvel at the power of God. And they'll be reminded, because that Feast of Tabernacles is a feast that points forward to their future salvation, as we know from the parable which we haven't got time to go into in the 1 Corinthians 15. Let us conclude our exhortation. We'll come back to Isaiah 26, and we'll only spend about a minute there. I'm not going to drag this on. So, in that day, verse 1, shall this song be sung in the land of Judah? We have a strong city. This is Israel rejoicing, the redeemed. We have a strong city. Here is Jerusalem under the new covenant, the Jerusalem of the future. And its salvation depends upon God. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and for bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Thou shalt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. I don't know whether what your translation says, or whether you have a marginal rendition, the word mind there is the word that is used of the imagination. Remember back in Genesis chapter 6, the imagination of the hearts was only evil continually. I think that's what it says there in Genesis chapter 6. But here are the minds or the imaginations of people. This has to be our imagination, brothers and sisters, in these days as we're looking, we're seeing these visions of Isaiah coming to pass. We are surrounded by all these challenges of life that would deflect us away from following the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, from taking up our cross and following him, is to have our imagination excited by the word of God. Because, as it says there, whose mind is stayed on thee, which is in the Greek, which means to lean upon and to take hold of. So may we do that, brothers and sisters, in the coming week, as we now partake of the bread and the wine. May we take up our crosses, endeavouring to follow our Lord Jesus Christ. May we see ourselves there on Mount Zion, Revelation 14, standing with the Lord Jesus Christ, amongst the glorified redeemed, where those words will be echoed, that death is swallowed up in victory.